I'm going to be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 through 24. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair on the head. When Saul sent men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Then Saul sent men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up in the bed so that I may kill him." But when the men had entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, "David is in Naoth in Ramah." So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Sekhu. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naoth in Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah. But the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all day and night. This is why the people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?"
Let's pray. Father, you've given us this chapter that just seems so detached from anything that we ever deal with. Idols with goat hair in beds and enemies coming and being overcome by inadvertent prophecy and strange behavior. Lord, it just seems like one of those texts that is this ancient story that would hardly have any help for us in the grace that we need tomorrow when we face some fear of not being able to pay a bill or some difficulty that's coming on the horizon and we don't know how to respond. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to the amazing truths that are in this chapter and that you would enable me to communicate them. Father, I pray that anything that I've written in my notes that is just misses the mark, of what you have in this chapter that isn't really what you intended, that's something less than your word, and it's just my own ideas. Father, I pray that you would prevent me from saying those things. If I do say anything like that, you'd prevent anybody from paying attention to it. Father, I pray that we'd all go out of this room when we're done, thrilled with your word in this chapter, and that the burdens on our hearts that have been weighing on us would be lightened by the grace that you have for us in this section. Father, these are things only your Holy Spirit can do. We pray that you would. I pray that this would be a worship hour, Lord, that I would be worshiping you, and that what people would see when they look up here is a man responding to the joy that comes through the truth of your word, and that joy would just be contagious. Lord, please let that happen. We pray this for your sake and for the sake of your glory. And in the name of your Son, amen. If you haven't already opened to 1 Samuel 18, go ahead and take a look at that chapter. We've been going through 1 Samuel. Last week we finally wrapped up chapter 18 last week. It's 19 this week. And we saw in chapter 18 the key to success, the key to spiritual success. Chapter 18, verse 5 says, "Whatever Saul sent David to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army." The word translated successfully there is a key word. It's a legal term that comes out of the law. Deuteronomy 29:9, very important verse that everyone would have known. It's translated prosper in that verse. It says this: "Carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do." That's just a basic promise as part of the law. And the writer of 1 Samuel takes that word that everyone knew went as a blessing of following God's law and said that's what David had. He had lots of that prospering, lots of that success. He's making a point that David got that, implying that David met the first part of the terms of the covenant. And the terms of the covenant essentially are the same now as they were then. Love God. Love God. When you love God, the general rule will be that everything you put your hand to will prosper. That'll be the general pattern. There are exceptions to that rule. We read about that in Psalm 43, for example, and in the book of Job and elsewhere. But unless there's some other factor at work that God is doing, the normal response from heaven to a faithful man or woman, someone who loves Him, is success in everything you put your hand to, because the things you're putting your hand to are the things that glorify God. Now in chapter 18, you have two candidates for a king. One is Saul, the other is David. Saul is struggling with all his might to hang on to the kingdom. David is doing nothing, puts forth no effort whatsoever to become king. In fact, he even declines some things that would help with that. And yet, over and over and over, David comes out on top, Saul comes out on the bottom every time. And the reason for that is the bottom line of not only that chapter, but most of the book of 1 Samuel, and that is, the Lord was with David and not with Saul. They keep repeating that. If you want success in anything in the kingdom of God, especially in spiritual leadership, the bottom line is that the Lord will grant you success if He favors you. And so the whole goal of seeking success is seeking the Lord's favor. Back in chapter 17, we saw that the power of God works through and not instead of human effort. And so we don't just sit around and wait for God to do things. We still work hard. But that hard work brings success if and only if we have the Lord's favor. So if Saul's life teaches us anything, it's that human effort exerted against the plan of God, or when you don't have the Lord's favor, is a dart gun against a bulldozer. It will not work. And God's favor is like quicksand. The more you struggle against it, the faster you sink. And that's what we're watching with Saul here. You do yourself a huge favor if you can somehow do something to burn the picture of chapter 18 into the brainstem of your heart, so that this principle is part of all your subconscious thinking and everything you do. The picture of the most powerful man in the kingdom exerting all of his strength, using all of his resources, all of his ability to accomplish something, and and having nothing but total, complete, abject failure because the Lord's favor was not with him. And then right alongside that, the picture of this other man who has abundant success and absolutely everything he tries to do, even things he doesn't try to do, tons of success all the time, and it's because he had the Lord's favor. And if you can burn that picture into your brain, all of what will happen is all of your efforts in life to try and succeed at something spiritually will turn into efforts to draw near to the Lord and to gain his favor. Because you'll intuitively know that's what will cause the success. See what I'm saying? He's the source of all of it. Without his favor, there's no success. Now, again, when I say success, don't think I mean success in the sense that the world thinks about it. Certainly don't think that I mean lack of suffering. That's not what I mean by success. Sometimes the success God grants comes with a whole lot of suffering, more suffering than you would have otherwise. Success just means reaching your goals. But when you're seeking after God, your main goals are no longer avoidance of suffering like they used to be. And so while you enjoy great success, you're going to tend to also have a whole lot of suffering. That's what David now faces in chapter 19. And that brings us up to speed. Now we're in chapter 19, and we're going to see him begin to suffer. So this morning we're going to fix our attention on how to handle suffering. We're going to learn that from this chapter, especially the kind of suffering that you can see before it arrives. That kind of suffering. You can see it coming. And so it causes fear. How do you deal with it? Impending, approaching danger or trouble? In this chapter, David finds himself in a house under surveillance by government officials who have orders to kill him in the morning. Now, imagine being in a house surrounded by armed men determined to kill you. There's no 911. There's no police. You can't call anybody. These guys have full authority from the government. No one can stop them. I spent a lot of time this week trying to think of ways to describe the terror that would go along with being in a predicament like that. I mean, some of you know what it's like to be afraid in your house because somebody might be there, even though you know they're probably not. Can you imagine if you knew they were there and they're there to kill you? The reason I tried so hard to think of a way to describe this so you could get a feel for the terror that would go along with this is because when I read it, I don't feel any terror, just to be honest. I read my whole life. I read 1 Samuel 19. The last thing on my mind is terror. I don't have any more terror in my heart when I read this than I have when I hear the story of Jack and the Beanstalk and I'm afraid he's going to fall off that huge beanstalk. I mean, I know how the story ends. We know what happens, and so it just doesn't seem like that big a deal. It was a big deal. This is real stuff. This is real stuff. It's like some missionaries I heard about this week who, in their 20s, got their house surrounded, dragged out of their house. Young missionary couple with new baby and pulled away and beaten and tortured and then killed. This is real stuff. And if you want to know how terrifying it was, I finally gave up. I don't know how to tell you how terrifying this was. I don't know how to make you identify with it because I can't identify with it. I've never had anything like this happen to me. I got sort of mugged one time, and that was terrifying enough, but I can't even imagine anything like this. So I gave up. I don't know how to. The only thing I know to say is this. Think about this. David, this invincible warrior, probably one of the bravest human beings that ever lived, was scared. He was terrified. And you can tell that by the way he prayed when this happened. Deliver me. Oh God, protect me. Deliver me. Save me. Fierce men conspire against me. They are ready to attack me. Arise and help me. Look upon my plight. He just keeps begging God. Maybe some of you can relate to having your life seriously threatened like this, but I can't. So it's just so far from anything I've ever experienced. Probably the best we can do is just this. How about this? Just apply this principle, whatever we learn here, apply it to whatever fear you do have. I mean, something's scary in your life. Whatever it is, the biggest fear you have ever faced, apply it to that so you can at least appreciate some of it. In one sense, it's kind of too bad that we have to do that. Because the joy of experiencing God as your stronghold and refuge, the amount of joy you get from that is totally dependent on the amount of danger that he's a refuge from, that he's protecting you from. And so if you can just think of a little tiny scary thing, and he's a refuge from that, well, that'll give you a little tiny bit of joy in him, which is better than nothing, so at least do that as best you can do. But it's kind of too bad that some of us haven't faced more severe, terrorizing dangers so that we could really delight in God as our refuge like David was able to do. I think that's why he was singing and shouting for joy, and we're sitting around here mostly mumbling for joy when we sing. I think a part of that is because we haven't experienced God as our refuge to the degree that David had, because we just don't face those kinds of dangers. I mean, if you get turned around while you're driving in Denver and you get a little bit lost and somebody came to your rescue and showed you how to get back on I-25, you might be a little bit happy about that. But if you were kidnapped and you're just about to begin to be being tortured, and then all of a sudden somebody breaks in and rescues you at the last second before they start torturing, then you'd be really happy. More happy than the guy who rescued you from your little plight in Denver, right? So your enjoyment of God as protector depends on how much trouble you're in. It's really a wonderful gift from the Lord whenever He allows you to be in a lot of trouble. Something extremely terrifying, because only then can you really enjoy the attribute of God as your fortress. Chapter 19 begins with a section about how Jonathan managed to bring about reconciliation between Saul and David, which is really astonishing if you think about it. Saul ends up swearing that he won't hurt David, and David comes back into Saul's palace and they're reconciled. Now, we're going to talk about that next time, but for today, we'll just pick it up. Verse 8, war breaks out again. Once more, war broke out. David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. Literally, when it says he struck them, the idea is a blow. It's singular. It's just the picture is of one punch, one blow, so powerful that they went running. The whole battle is just summarized like this. Basically what the writer's saying is, they tried to attack, David smacked them hard and they ran. Okay? That's the picture. So we don't get a big long description of the battle, just one verse, because the point here isn't to talk so much about this battle, but just to let us know what the occasion is for Saul going back to hating David after they've been reconciled. We know the problem is jealousy, and so this doesn't surprise us that verse 9, but an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with a spear in his hand while David was playing the harp. Saul tried to pin him to the wall with the spear, but David eluded him and as Saul drove the spear into the wall. Now what David had done here in winning this victory over the Philistines was a wonderful thing for the nation of Israel, but Saul doesn't care about the nation of Israel. He cares only about his political career, and this defeat is going to be a threat to his career, and so it's a bad thing. The welfare of the nation takes a back seat to his career. So when Paul made his oath, when he was reconciled with David, he swore the most extreme oath you can possibly swear. He swore by the very life of God that he would never try and hurt David again. And he kept the vow for all of two verses. And then goes right back to the way he was. Breaks the vow. Which is a good reminder that apart from special grace from the Holy Spirit, human resolve to do better and to change is useless. It'll last you for about two verses and then you'll be done. If you haven't changed up to this point, probably your only hope of change in the future is if you find a way to receive more grace from God than you've already found a way to receive. What you're doing, if it hasn't worked, it's not going to work in the future. And if you don't have a plan for how can I gain more access to God's grace that He makes available, then you'll probably not have long-term success. So, that's what happens to Saul. Once again, he tries to kill David. David escapes. You'd hate to be the guy, the drywall guy at the palace. He's always throwing a spear in the wall when David's around. The third time he's done this. Verse 10, that night, David made good his escape. And that begins it doesn't begin it, but all through this chapter, you have this refugee language. From now on, rest of Saul's life, David is a refugee. He's going to live as a refugee. He's on the run from now on. For years. And just look in this chapter, all the refugee language. Verse 2, go into hiding. Verse 10, eluded. Verse 10, made good his escape. Verse 11, run for your life. Verse 12, fled and escaped. Verse 17, escaped. Verse 17, get away. Verse 18, fled and made his escape. He's just painting David as a refugee because that's the way it's going to be from now on. So his life is always in danger, God is always delivering him. That's why David loved God as a refuge. And God delivered him from a whole lot of different ways. With Saul's spear throwing, I mean, think about that. We talked about that last time, but still. I mean, you got the second greatest warrior in the nation. He's 0 for 3 now at close range with David. If that were normal for Saul, then he wouldn't have lived this long if he was that bad with a spear. This is just very unusual that David would be able to escape this. We don't know how it happened. We don't know if God made Saul suddenly a bad shot or David a great dodger or if Saul just happened to sneeze when he threw or something. We don't know what happened. But one way or another, God delivered David from 3 shots at point blank range. What this is protection through providence. There's no miracle that we know of here. It's just providence. Something happened and that God made sure that David didn't get killed. God orchestrates natural circumstances in such a way as to protect you from some threat. That's protection through providence. It's one of the ways God protects you. The burglar gets lost on the way to your house or something. Gets the wrong place. Drunk driver runs out of gas before he gets to where you are. Person telling lies about you at work catches his coworkers your coworkers on a day when they just happen to not be paying attention. Set your hand down on a counter 1 centimeter away from flu germs. You know, the scam artist who would have taken you misdials, call someone else. That's protection through providence. God does that all the time. And when God uses providence to protect, especially quiet providence. Remember when we talked about quiet providence and loud providence? Quiet providence, what I mean is, loud providence is when you can see it. When there's just this amazing, wonderful coincidence of events. It's not a miracle, but it's big enough coincidence to where you say things like, wow, that was providential. When you say that, you're talking about loud providence, obvious providence. It's obvious what God is doing. Like when you have a bill for $462.28 and you don't know how you're going to pay it, and that day you get an unexpected insurance refund in the mail, and it's a check for $465, you know. That's loud providence. That's real obvious provision of what God is doing. Quiet providence is more like you got a bill for $462, and so you go to work, and you work really hard, and you work some overtime, and then you get to the end of your pay period and you get your paycheck. And there it is. You know, that's quiet providence. It's just regular. Doesn't seem anything out of the ordinary. It's just normal stuff. When God protects you through quiet providence, what it seems like is that there's no protection at all. It seems like you're just doing it. It seems like it's the author of your deliverance is luck or chance or something like that. That's what it seems like. Quiet providence is just as wonderful as loud providence, and for that matter, miracles. And it requires just as much power from God for Him to orchestrate circumstances to protect you in those ways. Providence is a really amazing thing. God, what it is God moving heaven and earth in natural ways to fulfill His great and precious promises to you. And that's a marvelous thing. God, forgive us for attributing that to luck or chance or anything else or ourselves. Pray that He would forgive us for living and thinking like atheists during times of quiet providence. So when the deliverance comes this way, when deliverance comes in your life through providence, that's God's protective love. Now, starting at verse 11, Saul takes a different approach. And so God takes a different approach to protecting David. And so we see another kind of protection here. Starting in verse 11. And then we see a third kind starting in verse 18. Let's skip down first right now to verse 18. Look at that third kind. Protection through power is what I'll call it here. When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. word came to Saul, David is at Naoth at Ramah. By the way, Naoth, that's probably not a place. The Naoth probably is a word that means a camp. And there's a camp at Ramah, is probably what this means. Probably a camp of shepherds that the prophets used as a little town. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw the group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men and they also prophesied. So it's kind of a comical thing here. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. It's kind of what it reminds you of is Elijah. Remember when they came to get Elijah, and the king sent 50 men, and Elijah said, they said, "Hey, man of God, come down." He says, "Hey, if I'm a man of God, then you're going to burn." And fire came down, burned them up. And then 50 more, he says, the king heard about it, he sent 50 more, and they came. They said, "Hey, man of God." He says, "If I'm a man of God, fire." Boom, same thing. They burned up. And the third group finally got 50 more men came. The third guy finally got a clue, and he said, "Don't burn me." Right off the bat, he says, "Just have mercy on me. I'm just doing my job here." And so then he came with them. Anyway, same kind of thing here, except instead of fire, they end up, it's prophecy. Verse 22, finally, so the second group comes, same thing happens to them in verse 21. Then verse 22, finally, Saul himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Succu. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naoth at Ramah," they said. So Samuel went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came upon him. And he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his robes, and he also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay there that way all that night. This is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, there are true prophets and false prophets. True prophecy is when you are moved by the Holy Spirit to give a verbatim message from God without any error. That's true prophecy. False prophecy is when you're controlled by an evil spirit. And very often, the false prophets would go into uncontrolled, altered states of consciousness. Prior to this time, we've seen Saul already experienced both of those. When he was first anointed, he experienced true prophecy out of his mouth. And then later, when the demon came, the evil spirit, he experienced what is I describe here as false prophecy. When you see the word prophecy in Samuel, it's very ambiguous. There's no way to know which one it's talking about except by the context. That's the only way to know. I believe that the school of the prophets here, under the leadership of Samuel, were true prophets, and what happened to Saul and his men was most likely demonic. It says it was the Spirit of God, but remember, this evil spirit that was bothering Saul was from God. So God protects David by overpowering Saul and his men with a sheer act of supernatural power here. So sometimes God protects you through providence, and other times through supernatural power. He might do a miracle to protect you, which is what happens here. And then, let's go back to verse 16 and we'll see this third way. Verse 11, Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning, but Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." I don't know how Michal found out about this, but somehow she finds out what's going on and she warns David. Saul, remember when Saul gave Michal to David as his wife, why he did that? He said, "She'll be a snare to him." Saul was counting on Michal to be loyal to him, not to David. Turned out the other way around. She's loyal to David, not to her dad. So first Saul's son warns David at the beginning of the chapter. Jonathan warns David. And now Saul's daughter is doing the same thing. Everybody's turning against Saul. Some people hated David more than others. Some people loved David. But in this case, God saw to it that the right person loved him and was more loyal to him than to her own father. One of the ways God protects you from danger is through people. This is the third kind, protection through people. And he does that by giving you favor in the eyes of just the right people who are eventually going to be in a position to protect you from something. And sometimes it's pretty unlikely candidates, but God knows which ones. So now he gets protection through people. David looks out the window. She comes and warns him, says, "David, hey, watch out, these guys are here to kill you." And so he says, "Let me see." And he looks out the window, and sure enough, there they are, armed, ready to grab him as soon as morning comes. And so, verse 12, Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Evidently, their bedroom is at least two stories up, and so So somehow she has to let him down. She does that. She lowers him down. Verse 13. Then Michael, now this is where this gets funny. Then Michael took an idol, laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment, and putting some goat's hair at the head. Now it's disturbing that Michael has an idol. I don't know where she got this idol. Especially that David would let that thing be in the house. On the one hand, it's good, I guess, because she doesn't seem to have a whole lot of reverence for the thing. I mean, she uses it as a dummy. But yeah, but it's still disturbing that she even has it, that David allows it in the house. This is the first kind of hint of some bad news, really, about the heart of Michael. But we'll get to that in the future. Later on, we'll get to that. But now, for now, she's siding with David against Saul, and that's a good thing. In fact, she even deceives Saul to do this. Just as Samuel deceived Saul back in chapter 16, now Michael deceives Saul, first by sending David out through the window, and then the whole idol in the bed trick, and then, again, by her response verbally to Saul in verse 17. Saul said to Michael, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" And she answers by deceiving him even more. He said to me, "Let me get away. Why should I kill you?" So she makes up the story about David threatened to kill me, so I had to do it. So now both Saul's son and his daughter have sided with his most hated enemy. When God removes his favor from your life, you're outnumbered big time. Because God controls even the hearts of your own family and friends. I'm not going to step in this whole thing about the ethics of lying again, except to just remind you of the fact that nowhere in Scripture is the practice of deceiving a murderer for the sake of whether it's a murderous person or a murderous nation, for the sake of protecting the victims, nowhere is that condemned as lying. All right, that's all I'm going to say about that. So God protects us in various different ways. Sometimes quietly through providence, sometimes indirectly through people, and sometimes, obviously, through a sheer act of supernatural power. God's tools for protecting and saving us are just as wide and as varied as our trials are. He never runs out of ideas. For every new struggle we face, God has 10 new creative ways of saving us, and most of those ways are not obvious. Most of those ways are invisible. They're like quiet providence or indirectly through people. So when he works through people, it seems to us like those people are the authors of our rescue, right? Rather than being mere tools in the hands of God, which is what the truth is. People are never the source of your deliverance. They are only always tools in God's hands. Okay, so I want to slow down just for a minute here and think through why this worked. Why Michael's seemingly ridiculous plan actually works. It seems like a pretty lame plan to me. In verse 14, when she says the whole idol in the bed thing, how's that going to work? Think about that. Is that likely to work? Look at verse 14. Just think about this. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michael said, "He is ill. He's sick." Now look at verse 15. Then Saul sent the men back to see David. Now stop right there. Wait a minute. What happened between verses 14 and 15? What happened? Because in verse 14, they're at David's house. Verse 15, they're at the palace being sent back to the house. What happened in between those? Evidently, when Michael said David is sick, they left and went back to Saul. I guess they thought, well, we can't kill him now. He's sick. Can you imagine the conversation when they get back to Saul and without David? Where's David? Well, you know, we were going to kill him, but it didn't work out. What do you mean it didn't work out? Well, we got there. We guarded the house all night, just like you said. But in the morning, when we went to do it, turned out he was in bed sick. So we figured we probably shouldn't bother him. Poor guy. Maybe when he's feeling a little better, then we can kill him. What is this? How does this work? Why on earth would they hesitate to kill someone because he's sick? I mean, is this like in the movies where all the bad guys are, of all the bad guys, you have one smart one and all the rest are just dumb as a post? You know how they do that in movies? Maybe that is that the deal here? Everybody who works for Saul is a moron? Or maybe is there some kind of etiquette about killing a guy in his bed? Maybe that, you know, I suppose that's possible. You know, in the old West, it seems that even the bad guys had scruples about shooting someone in the back, right? You don't ever shoot anybody in the back because that's not fair, right? I mean, to me, it seems equally unfair to shoot me in the front. If you're 10 times faster draw than I am, that's not fair either. Just give me a head start or something. But they didn't have any, I mean, no scruples about killing someone. I'll kill you, and that didn't bother me, but I'm not going to break the no back rule. It's funny how even evil people sometimes have rules that they'll follow. So I don't know, maybe they have just something like that. Maybe it's considered especially bad to kill a guy in his bed when he's sick. I don't know. Or maybe, and this is probably the most likely explanation from a human standpoint, maybe they just don't want Michael to see it. I think that's the way it sounds to me. So, that's why they didn't just bust into his house during the night and kill him right then. They stand guard until the morning. The plan seems to be wait until he comes out of his house, then get him and bring him to the palace, and then do it there at the palace so Michael doesn't see it. And that fits what happens even when they come back to Saul. Because when they come back to Saul, he doesn't say, he's sick, go kill him in his bed. What he says is, go get him in his bed, bring him and his bed here, and then we'll kill him here. So that seems to be the reason. That sounds reasonable to me. But whichever one of those explanations it is, or maybe it's some other explanation, none of those are the primary reason. The primary reason why Michael's plan, her lame, pathetic plan in some ways, the reason that worked is because of this thing that's been stated repeatedly in all these chapters. God was with David and not with Saul. And when God is with you, even lame old plans like this will work to protect you. Michael come up with the most brilliant escape plan ever conceived? No, but God made it work because he was with David. How is it that his enemies are so easily fooled? How is it that these guys become such a laughing stock? I mean, we were just chuckling at them, laughing, making fun of them. What's the explanation for that? Explanation is due to something that took place this night that isn't in the text. A minute ago, some of you were looking for it because I quoted it and you were looking to find it and you didn't find it. It was David's prayer. What happened that night, while David was outside, was inside, and the murderers were outside, was David kneeled down and prayed. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 59. David prayed that night. And guess what he prayed for? He prayed that his enemies would become a mockery, that God himself would end up laughing at them. And that they'd wander around, that their efforts would be thwarted. That's what he prayed for. All that happened because God was answering David's prayer. Psalm 50, look at the beginning of Psalm 59. Look at the superscript there. For the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, of David, a mitkom, when Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. So this psalm was written that night at the house. And he took the time not only to pray, but to write a psalm. And here's what he said. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from bloodthirsty men. See how they lie and wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me for no offense or sin of mine, O Lord. I have done no wrong, and yet they are ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look upon my plight. Now, we don't have time to go verse by verse through this whole psalm. I wish we did. It's a beautiful psalm. But there are a few things that I want to point out, because they give us insight into how to handle the fear of a looming threat before it arrives. We can see this from David's heart. David looked out his window, saw these guys keeping watch. Their job is to keep watch on his front door all night and then when he comes out in the morning to execute him. David's response was this: if they're going to keep watch all night, I'm going to keep watch all night. Look at verse 9. Oh, my strength, I watch for you, because you, oh God, are my fortress. My loving God will meet me. David figured, my enemies are going to be spending their time watching me. I'm going to spend my time watching for God. So David, they're keeping watch. David keeps watch. Now, what does that mean? Spend the night watching for God. How do you watch for God through a night of fear? How do you watch for Him? What does the heart of faith do in those moments in life when disaster has not yet struck, but it's right outside your window? It hasn't quite hit, but you can see it coming from a human standpoint. It's just a matter of time. How does the heart of faith deal with moments when you have the icy cold sting of anticipated pain or loss or harm? And you can see it coming. Most of my life I've believed that the best response in a time like that is just to relax, trust the promises of God, and just relax and be happy in Him. Don't get worked up. Just trust God, because He will automatically take care of everything. And I always thought that if you responded that way, that was a response of faith. I'm trusting God that everything's going to work out okay. And so I'm happy. Sometimes I think that that reaction is not faith. Sometimes I think that reaction is more presumption than it is faith. God does promise to protect and deliver us, but He doesn't say that He'll do that automatically. He gives those things in response to earnest, heartfelt, fervent prayer and seeking after them from God. I don't think we should just assume they'll come automatically. We should seek them diligently in prayer. Peace and comfort and deliverance are promised, but they don't come automatically. Don't be careful not to read the Psalms too fast. I think that's why I fell into that error. I read the Psalms too fast. You know, you read the Psalm, one verse talks about the psalmist being in terrible straits and trouble. Two verses later, he's singing for joy because God delivered him. Don't assume that there's not months and months in between those two verses. Don't go too fast. There are times of desperation when they cry out for deliverance and it lasts a long time and nothing happens. So they keep crying out and crying out and crying out more and more until finally God responds. And maybe after 6 months, still nothing from heaven. And so they turn up the volume and intensity and they seek even harder after God and they cry out even more. And then finally, after all that goes on for a long extended time, seemingly endless period, before God finally comes and delivers. That's why the psalmist sometimes say things like, "How long will you hide your face from me? Will you forget me forever?" You don't say something like that if God's been unresponsive for, you know, a couple days. This goes on and on. Godly men and women start asking questions like that after the trial seems to have gone way beyond what's bearable and what they would have expected. So don't read the Psalms too fast. Don't read verses 1 through 8 of this Psalm too fast. When you face impending disaster, don't think that means, you know, don't have the attitude, "Oh, you know, whatever happens, happens. God's in control. Romans 8:28. I just, you know, it'll all work out for the best. We don't have to worry about anything." And so you're not moved to pray earnestly. Don't do that. David didn't do that. He didn't just walk. He just lay down in his bed. He didn't look out the window, see the guys out there, lay down in bed, say, they kill me. Night, Michael. Turn off the light and just relax. He didn't do that. He poured out his soul to God in earnest prayer, beseeching Him over and over and over for deliverance. Disaster is looming on the horizon of your life, and you first become aware of the fact that it's approaching. You first learn about it. You first see it. That moment, When that happens, you need some things. You have some needs. You're afraid, and so you need courage, right? Your heart is in turmoil, and so you need peace. You may be confused trying to figure out what to do, and so you need guidance. You have some needs. When you see the approaching storm, you know that you're going to either need deliverance, so the storm takes a turn right before it gets there and doesn't hit you, or if it does hit, you're going to need strength to endure it, right? Perseverance. Sometimes God provides refuge in the midst of the storm, so you're sheltered from it. Other times He wants you to stand out there in it, and so you need strength in those times. But you have a lot of needs. And when you need things like that, you need courage and peace and guidance and deliverance and refuge and strength. God wants you to earnestly and persistently seek those things from Him as soon as you see the danger approaching. And not to stop until God grants them or until the storm is over. Don't seek. Don't stop seeking. Until you get it. Until you get that peace or joy or strength or whatever it is you need. Don't stop. I believe that's what it means to watch for God through the night. When you pray for courage or strength or peace or guidance, don't just fire off a prayer like a telegram and then forget about it. Psalm 5:3 says, "In the morning, O Lord, You hear My voice. In the morning I lay my request before You and wait in expectation." pray that they... He would pray and then he would look to heaven in eager expectation. And if nothing comes when you do that, you pray, you lay out your prayer and you look to heaven for in expectation and nothing comes, then pray harder and harder and longer and more fervently. And then watch. Keep watch. Look at your heart and see, is God giving me peace? Is He giving me courage? Is He giving me security? Is He giving me the strength that I need? If yes, rejoice. Realize it's from God. Don't just think that you got suddenly in a good mood. Realize that this is God answering your prayer. If not, then if it's not there, then pray harder. Seek more and watch. And keep that process up until God has given enough to satisfy your soul like He promised in places like 2 Samuel 12:8. Well, keep giving and giving and giving till your soul is satisfied. Till it's satisfied, keep seeking. You need to be like, we all need to be like our dog, Tessa, that we've got at our house. When I'm in the kitchen eating food, I stand in the kitchen, I got a plate of food. Our dog comes running in there and she wants some of that food and she will stand right below me and watch without so much as blinking for as long as I'm in there. Until one of two things happens. Either something drops for her to eat, or I put the plate, I finish everything, put the plate in the dishwasher and close the dishwasher and she knows there's no chance. The only time she'll leave the kitchen. And one reason why she does that is because she doesn't have anything better to do. I mean, she's a dog. What is she going to do? She doesn't have anywhere else to go. Right? There's no other place she can go where she might get some food. Some people food. Nothing. There's absolutely nothing else in her life that she could be doing that would be better than standing there in the kitchen hoping for a chance of receiving some grace from me. Right? When you need deliverance or strength or peace or courage or joy, it's the height of foolishness to ask God for it in some passionless, half-hearted way and do that for a while and give up. Where are you going to go? You're a person. You don't have anything better to do. You don't have a better place to go. I mean, it might make sense to give up if there were another option. If there's someone else standing there with a plate over there. I mean, our dog will do that. She'll give up on me if someone else in the kitchen, especially if it's someone more clumsy with their food. But if there's no one else there, for us, there's no one else there. There's no one else with the plate, just God. We have nowhere else to go. But how often do we do that? How often do we decide to wait, and then we decide the wait is too long, and I'm just going to resort to some human solution, some human refuge. So I can't wait any longer for your grace, God, so I'm just going to numb the pain with a little sin. God, you're taking way too long to provide a godly husband who's a spiritual leader. I'm just going to marry this some nice, attractive guy who's a nominal Christian and hope he comes around. You're taking way too long to reveal your glory in a way that satisfies the cravings of my soul, so I'm just going to take in a little pornography or indulge a fantasy or have a few drinks or watch a movie or go spend a bunch of money at the mall or whatever. That's like our dog saying, he doesn't look like he's going to drop any food. I think I'll just go in the backyard and eat some grass. All that does is make her throw up. There's no one in the backyard with a plate of food. And she knows that. That's why if there's food in the kitchen, she'll stay there. She won't move. So that's where we need to be with God. He's the only source of grace. Don't give up. Keep praying. So David didn't take his eyes off God that whole night. What was God going to give him? What's he going to get? Is strength and courage to be able to handle the ordeal of being hauled off and executed at the palace? Is that what God's going to give me? Or maybe deliverance from being captured? Or is he going to give me peace? Or joy? Or guidance? Or what's going to drop down off of God's plate? And when is it going to drop? He didn't know. He didn't know the answer to any of those questions, so he just kept praying and watching. So that's one observation. Watch. Just keep watch on God when you pray. Second observation I want to make from this psalm comes from verse 10. The NIV translates the beginning of verse 10, "You go out before me." Now that word normally means to meet, and most translations translate it that way, to meet. You will meet me. The reason the NIV and the King James both have the idea of going out in front instead of meeting is because the main idea of this Hebrew word is the idea of being in front of. has something to do with being in front of. It's hard to know which meaning is right, to go out before me or to meet me, but one way or the other, it's the idea of God in front of me. We know that for sure. So we're not sure if what he's saying is God is going to go out in front of me and fight my battle for me, or God is going to come and meet me and minister to me. But what we do know is, either way, the point is that in David's eyes, it's God who occupies the foreground of his field of vision. Where most of us would look and see disaster, David looked and saw God. When we would look and see nothing but danger and hatred and unfairness and relentless suffering, David looked out the window and first he saw that too, but then he looked again and he saw God in the foreground. Both were there, but one's in the background, the other's in the foreground. You understand that? By the time David gets to verses 9 and 10 of this psalm, God is in the foreground and his trial is in the background. That's just crucial. Just ask yourself in your life, what about you? Is this big trial that you're facing in the foreground with God and His promises in the background, or is it the reverse? Most of us aren't so atheistic that we forget about God altogether. We know He's there, but He's in the background. I mean, if we're honest, we have to say He's there, but His promises are kind of hidden from my view a little bit because of this trial. I have 20 thoughts about my trial for every one thought about God's promises. Is that true in your life? God's in the background. Your casual conversation, you spend 10 times more time lamenting your trial and your suffering than you do rejoicing over the promises of God in your life. That shows what's in the foreground and what's in the background. You can tell which is in the foreground by which occupies most of your thoughts, most of your words, most of your emotions. Your trials are in the foreground. They seem real. They seem really real. And God's promises just seem theoretical, distant. They seem like just weak, thin Sunday school abstractions compared to the cold, hard, brutal realness of the suffering. That's when God is in the background. You need to reverse it. And reverse it through prayer. That's what David did. If that's how it is for you, if you got trials in the foreground, God in the background right now, what you need to do is do what David did. If David could take the time to pray earnestly like he did here, and even write a psalm without a word processor or anything, whatever the crude instruments they had at that time, and he's in his house under siege by murderers, and he's got time to write a psalm? If he's got that, who among us is doing something so important in our lives that we can't stop and seek hard after God and keep seeking and seeking and seeking harder and harder until God is in the foreground? I mean, who in here is doing something so important in your life that you can't take the time to write a psalm? To write out a prayer. There's something very powerful in writing a prayer. Crafting a written prayer. And there's all different kinds of prayer. There's prayer that is little one sentence little deals all through the day, communing with God, all the way over to like Jesus going off by himself all night long and being alone in earnest prayer. I mean, that's the range. And there's all different kinds of prayer. We need each kind. Each kind has its place. And one of the kinds is what the psalmist did when they wrote these psalms. When they would craft together a prayer that just really captures what's in the heart and that leads your heart to God over a period of time. Writing, rewriting, editing, adding some stuff, taking some stuff out, rearranging, getting on your knees for a little while, doing a little reading, write some more, put this thing together. Then another insight, meditating deeply on how it all ties together, expressing it, finding a coherent, maybe poetic way, getting your thesaurus out, getting the book of Psalms out. There's something about that degree of effort put into a prayer that can result in a level of fellowship with God that goes way beyond what you experience when you just kneel down and try and silently keep your mind focused on a prayer and it only works for 30 seconds. When David needed a whole lot of grace from God, this is the kind of thing he did. I mean, we've already established in this study that God gives us the life of David as an example to follow. And David wrote his prayers. Skip down to the end of the psalm, verse 14. We'll look at one more observation here. It says, they returned at evening, snarling like dogs. and prowl about the city. They wander about for food and howl if not satisfied. But I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. O my strength, I sing praise to you. O God, you are my fortress, my loving God. The plan was to kill David in the morning. But look what he says about morning in this prayer. David looks ahead to morning. What does he see? He sees something wonderful. He can't wait for morning. He looks to morning. He sees the love of God coming to him in such abundant, detectable measure that it makes him sing. He expects to be singing that morning. He expects to be so happy that morning that he's going to be singing. Morning was the time when the storm was due to hit. That's when it was scheduled to hit. But after his prayer, David is fully convinced that come morning, he's going to be singing for joy. David loved the feeling of God being a shelter and a refuge to him in times of trouble. He loved it. He didn't know what form the rescue was going to take. He just knew it was going to happen, and he was going to love it. This is the joy of anticipated grace. It's not a joy that comes merely from being aware that God is a refuge and a fortress to you. The singing for joy comes only after having had an experience of God as refuge that was powerful enough to become bigger in David's soul than the anxiety of the danger and the suffering. Did you catch that line? Let me say that again. The singing for joy came only after he had an experience of God as his refuge that was powerful enough to become bigger in his soul than the anxiety of the danger and suffering. That's when the singing came. Joy had not yet come when he first started praying. Deliverance and refuge were still David's only in promise form. But even in promise form, they can be experienced. There's a profound change in the heart that takes place the moment the soul takes rest in the promise of God. At that moment, what happens at that moment is suddenly that promise goes from being a theological abstraction to an actual delightful experience. You ever experienced that? Some of you maybe haven't. At that moment, the promise goes from being a theoretical concept, being something that really just hits the heart and becomes real in your heart. Something you know, that sometimes you know God's promises to you know them to be facts, and yet your heart responds to them as though they were fairy tales, even though in your mind you know they're facts. But when you experience the presence of God, experience God as deliverer or protector or refuge or strength giver, suddenly it goes from seeming like a fairy tale to being every bit as real as your suffering. That make sense? So, sometimes God protects you with providence, sometimes with people, sometimes with supernatural power, but always through prayer. Always through prayer. Don't just think it'll happen automatically. Learn to love the experience of being protected by God. You know, there's sometimes we say, well, I don't need to get worked up about this danger coming because there's nothing I can do about it. Yes, there is something you can do about it. You can pray earnestly or you can pray half-heartedly. You better get worked up enough to pray earnestly. Learn to love the experience of being protected by God. Let me just ask you real quick. How many of you tend to be worriers? Any worriers out there? Is this by nature you just tend to be a worrier? Worrying is a sin that we all need to be diligent to overcome because we all struggle with it to some degree. However, those of you who are more prone to this particular sin actually have an advantage over the rest of us in some ways. There's a blessing that comes along with that particular weakness. The advantage of the warrior is that he can at least see the 100 perils a day that God delivers us from. I tend to not, by nature, be a warrior, which is, I guess, a good thing. But the bad part of it is, I also tend not to even have any awareness of the dangers and threats out there. I'm constantly being protected from 100 things all day long, and I have no gratitude in my heart to God for delivering me from those things because they don't even occur to me that they might have happened. I just always think everything's going to work out. God's been so gracious in protecting me that instead of appreciating His protection, I've tended to just assume there isn't even any danger out there. There is. There's horrible danger out there. So if you tend to be a worrier, use that to your advantage. Take advantage of the fact that you can see these calamities and these disasters all over the place. Take advantage of that. And even if you're not a worrier, all of us experience fear to some point. Always take advantage of your fear. Take advantage of that. That's the only thing that can teach your heart to delight in God as a refuge. We need that. Don't ever let fear go to waste. It's so valuable for this purpose. Times of fear and terror, and they're painful to endure, but if it weren't for those, we would never have any idea of what it's like to experience God's protection and deliverance. Those attributes would mean nothing to us. Mean nothing to us. Our ability to enjoy those attributes of God can't be any bigger than our experience of fear and terror. You understand that? Your ability to enjoy God as refuge and strength giver and protector and fortress, your ability to do that can never exceed the degree of terror that you have experienced in your life. And so the more profound the fear and terror that you've experienced in life, the greater your capacity to enjoy God, the refuge and fortress aspects of God's nature. So let's not waste our fears. Let's use them to train our hearts to delight in His protection and His deliverance. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You, kind of with a little bit of trembling and trepidation, we thank You for the catastrophes that You've given us in our lives. We don't really want any more of them, but we trust You, Lord, that whichever ones are going to come will be good. They'll have filtered through Your grace, and we know they're only for our benefit. But Lord, we thank You for the pain of life that teaches us how to delight in You. Lord, in my own life, I know I just never really understood. I never appreciated this kind of joy of being protected by You ever in my life until just a couple of years ago when I experienced a great, great trial that was very painful. Lord, I wouldn't wish that pain on anybody, but I do wish all of us could experience some of what David knew of You as his refuge, and that we might take this kind of delight. And if there's a way for us to learn it, Lord, without the suffering, fine. But whatever it takes, Lord, teach this to us. Let us experience this. So we might delight in You and worship You as we should. Pray this in Your holy name. Amen. Our promise for this week is why in the bookmark, Joel 2:25, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. Why is for years. That's an amazing promise. God says, I punished you, and now I'm going to pay you back. Why should He pay us back for what came from our own sin? But that's the promise of God. He'll repay us even for the years the locusts have eaten. Amazing. Amazing promise. Okay, let's stand for the benediction. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord bless. Okay, does anybody have any questions from the sermon or remarks, comments, rebuttals? The comment was about loud and quiet providence. And it's actually kind of a misnomer when we say, point to something and say that was providential. So if you say, oh, that's providential, then it's kind of a misnomer because it implies that some things aren't providential on the one hand. But on the other hand, you do like to point out things that are really obviously providential. And so you want to be able to do a way to do that without implying something that's not true. So that's why in our family we talk about loud providence and quiet providence. And sometimes quiet providence is really even more astonishing if you think about how God works through really normal things. Yeah, that's a tough verse. It's verse 9, right? In verse 9 of Psalm 59, it's very ambiguous in the Greek. It's not even in the Greek. It's very ambiguous in the Hebrew. whether that's whose strength he's talking about there. And there's different possibilities, different manuscript traditions as well. So the NIV takes it to mean God is my strength. And then the NAS takes it to be the strength of Saul. Because of my opponent's strength, I watch for you. Or because you are my strength, I'm going to watch for you. That would make sense too, which is what the NIV says. Since God, you're my only source of strength, then I'm not going to look anywhere else. I'm only going to look to you. So all three of those are possible. And it's really hard to know. The only thing we know for sure is that it's because of somebody's strength, David is watching God. You know? So, yeah, that's just a tricky thing in the Hebrew. But they all three, essentially, you end up with pretty close to the same thing. Because if it's saying, because of Saul's strength I look to you, what does that imply? It implies that God is a greater strength. And that he's my strength. If it means, what the NIV says, because you're my strength I look to you, that implies you're my source of strength in a greater way than Saul's, in a greater degree than Saul's strength. That's why I'm looking to you. And so, and then the third one, because of your strength, I watch for you. It implies the other two as well. So each of those three, however you take it, implies the other two are true also. So it actually doesn't matter. The question is, what caused the joy when he looked to morning and he knew he was going to be delivered? And I think that, his prior experience, you could say, you know, the Goliath and the bear and the lion and all that. But I think mostly what it was God just gave him assurance that he was going to encounter God and experience him as a deliverer in the morning. And I don't think David necessarily knew what form, whether he's going to have to overcome those guys or if he's going to go to the palace or if he's actually going to die and God would give him strength in that or what. That's the way it is when you trust God, when you're happy to trust God, is you say to God, God, I don't know what form you're going to give it. I just know you're going to give it. I don't know how you're going to give me joy, whether you're going to give it to me through my family or you're going to take my family away and give it through some other source. I don't know if you're going to take care of my needs through my paycheck or through a gift. I don't know how you're going to do it. I just know for sure now that you're going to do it. And it's when we do that that we know it's faith. Because if you can see a specific thing, then you don't necessarily know if you're trusting God or if you're trusting in that specific thing. But if you don't know what form the grace is going to take and you're still happy, then you know that's faith. Okay. Question is, I mentioned in the sermon about missionaries who were captured and tortured and killed. They didn't escape out the window. How does that fit with God's promises to protect? And I think, one of the things I mentioned in the sermon is that there's a general promise of protection in Scripture. And what we can count on is if we seek our protection from God, we will get that unless there's some other thing in operation that is taking precedence, that's higher purpose. The psalm that I mentioned the book of Job and then also a psalm. And the psalm that I mentioned is a fascinating psalm because it's all through that psalm, it's a typical psalm about being judged. You know, our enemies have overrun us and we've got this calamity and that calamity. Just like all the psalms about being judged. And then you get to the end and you find out, or the middle, and you find out they're not being judged. They haven't done anything wrong. They've been totally faithful to God. So every once in a while you get one of those where it's not chastisement. It's some other purpose. And when there's some other purpose, then God will allow that. But even then, there's a sense in which you can experience God as deliverer. Because remember in Luke 21, about verse 16 or so, Jesus said, describing the tribulation, he said, you'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all men because of me, but not one hair on your head will perish. Some of you they will put to death, but don't worry, not one hair on your head will perish. See what he's saying there is, death is really not death. That's not perishing. So you can experience God as deliverer even if they kill you. Because you know that your death is not in vain. It's not something that is meaningless, purposeless. It's not derailing God's purpose for you. It fits into the whole plan. And so it's a good thing. And so in that sense, you're even experiencing God's deliverance. So you got Polycarp while he's being burned and the flames are hitting his skin and he's singing for joy. How does that happen? How do you get a joy that's so big that it's bigger than the pain of flames? I believe he felt that pain of those flames. But he had a joy that was bigger than that pain. How do you get a joy that big? Well, you get it from special grace from God, and he grants it very often to martyrs. And so think about it. What would you rather have? The pain of flames on your skin plus joy that is even bigger than that pain, so much so that it causes you to weep and sing for joy? Or no pain at all and no joy at all? Or a tiny little bit of pain and a joy that's even smaller than that pain, so you're depressed? Which is better? But, I mean, if the net, it seems like what's better is when the net amount of joy is bigger than the pain. So that's why we can be fearless in going into pain, because we know God can give us joy and satisfaction of soul that's bigger than any kind of pain. It's an incredible way to live, you know, once you realize that and believe it. Yeah, I was really preaching a lot of the sermon at me, because that's me. I just tend to... I mean, you guys are welcome to listen when I do that, but I just really tend to do that. I tend to just not take things seriously enough and then mistake it for faith. And I look at the psalmists and they don't respond that way. They don't just say, oh, whatever it will be, case for us, right? You know, they're not doing that. They're earnestly beseeching God. You know, that's a good point. About a year ago, I was going through attribute by attribute through the Psalms, learning how to enjoy and appreciate the attributes of God. And I got to God as refuge. And man, you see that so many times in the Psalms. So many times. And I realized, I do not enjoy God as refuge. God as refuge is a fact in my brain, and that is it. And it doesn't bring me any joy at all. I got to learn how to... And so I spent weeks trying to learn how to enjoy experiencing God as a refuge. And I have all these, you know, kind of memory cues that I came up with. Finally, what I started doing is, and this is, I wondered if I would ever say this out loud, because this is very dangerous to say. What I started doing is trying to train myself to think like a worrier. Now, if you're a worrier, don't listen to this. You're already fine there. But I started driving my car and think, you know, and there'd be a near miss. And instead of just blowing it off like I always do, I started thinking, wait a minute. What could have happened just then? I could have hit that guy. A couple more inches, I could have hit that guy. I could be a paraplegic now. I'd be in the hospital. I could be, you know, whatever. Start thinking about the kinds of things. Used to be Tracy's late. I'd just say, oh, she's late. You know, it's all I think. And I start thinking, you know, but worriers don't think like that. Worriers think about, yeah, she's probably dead. You know, she's probably in a ditch somewhere bleeding, you know. So I started trying to think like that from time to time, just to realize how many calamities are out there that are possible that the Lord is protecting me from. So now I have my memory cue. When I drive my car, my windshield is my memory cue. Every time I see my windshield and I realize all this wind, especially when it's really cold out, that I'm being sheltered from, I don't even feel it. You know, a little baby in a car, they don't even know there's wind out there. God is like a windshield. I'm just zooming through this life, and there's all this just deadly peril that's just bouncing off the windshield all day long. Bugs. Yeah, bugs. So I mean, whatever it takes. But for me, I think there's again, I don't want to train anybody to be a warrior. But if you can use that to give some earnestness to your prayer, like Debbie said, and then some joyfulness to your thanksgiving when you see what you're delivered, all that you're delivered from, then it can be a useful thing. Okay, the question is, when David supposedly said to Michael, let me go, why should I kill you? In the book of Samuel especially, all through the Old Testament, but especially in Samuel, they like to make statements by asking questions. They're always doing that. Why should I do this? Why should I, you know, and what they mean when they ask a question like that is,
If you don't, I am going to kill you. So what she's saying to Saul is, David looked at me and he said, hey, Michael, why don't you help me escape? Because why should I have to kill you today? I mean, why don't you just let me escape and then I don't have to kill you? That's what he said to me. Now, I think that was a lie. I don't think David actually said that. But that's what that means whenever you see that. We're going to see that several more times. Somebody will be chasing somebody else and he turns around and says, stop chasing me. Why should I have to kill you? And he won't stop chasing. Says, okay. And then he kills him. So I talked about that briefly in the middle of the sermon. The reason I didn't want to end with that is I just thought it was a little anticlimactic to end with that. But I didn't talk in detail about it. I think one thing that might help you to know is that the word naked, both in Greek and Hebrew, can mean just without the outer robe. Okay, so it doesn't have to be stark naked. It could just be he's just got the outer robe up, and probably that's what it means here. Probably the point that is being made here is that Saul took off his kingly garments, his kingly robes, which is another just picture after picture after picture of David being the one that's going to be the king. We saw that when Jonathan took off his princely robes and gave them to David. And then, we will see that. We haven't covered that yet. But each time David gets the Saul's sword and his armor in chapter 17. He gets he gets Jonathan's stuff in chapter 18. Now in chapter 19, Saul's stripping off his stuff. And so that's part of the picture. Part of it also is Saul's humiliated. He's lost control here. He's trying to kill somebody. Instead, he's laying around prophesying without his robes on. And so he can't, he's not in control of himself. So I think that's the significance of it. I don't believe this is true prophecy here. I think it's probably inspired by the demon because of the behavior. But it is from God. That demon even is from God. I think it could symbolize that, although I doubt it. I think that's probably not the point because I think the picture is of a demonic kind of a prophecy rather than true prophecy. But okay, so this the argument is that this is not false prophecy but true prophecy, what happens to Saul, because, number one, every time it's been an evil spirit, it says evil spirit. Here it just doesn't say evil spirit. Number two, the fact that he seems to be connected with the true prophets, with Samuel, by the connectors there. And number three, because it seems like the disrobing is an act of humility, and Saul is seems like almost a kind of repentance, short-lived as it is, that he actually humbles himself. So, and Samuel stays there the whole time. Yeah, right. So those are some good arguments for how this could be true prophecy. My arguments that I gave for why it's not is, the only thing I would say about the, it could be, in my view, then it would be not humility, but humiliation by God. But I can't refute any of that. The arguments I gave, that's all I got. So I don't have a strong argument. I really don't have a strong argument. It's a weak argument. Yeah. So I don't think, honestly, either side has a rock-solid, compelling argument. And I think that it's very possible that you guys could be right there. It's as close as I can come. I still think I'm a little bit more on the other side. But, well, again, the commentators, I mean, they go on and on about that because there's most commentators take that to be a derisive kind of a remark. Even before when Saul had his true prophecy, they take it as derisive because of just some arguments in the way the grammar is. It makes it sound like they're mocking him. Now, the first time they said it, I didn't agree with that, but it's just tough. It's tough. Yeah. So here you'd have to say the Spirit of the Lord came back to him after having left him. Right, if you take that to be the Holy Spirit, but if you take what Jason's saying to be final, that the Holy Spirit left him for good, then you would take this as a spirit from God, which is allowable in the Hebrew, and it would have to refer to then the demon. Yeah, I do. I really think Saul was genuine. When he made those oaths and said, I'm not going to kill David, I think he really meant it. In fact, this reconciliation that Jonathan works out with Saul and David, I said it lasted for two verses, but actually, it... you know, there's some time that goes on because David comes back into the palace. He's in Saul's court again, playing his harp and helping Saul out when he has trouble. And then war breaks out again. And all this time has to pass to where for war to break out. And then David gathers men and go out, smack the Philistines and win, and rout them. They run off. He comes back. Saul has his reaction. David's back there playing the harp again. And then this whole incident happens. So that whole time, that I think Saul was genuinely reconciled with David. And there seemed to be a trigger that got him to be jealous again. So, yeah, I think it was genuine.